don't know if the audience can hear me. I think you probably can now. If that's not the case, then Martin, would you please interrupt me and tell me to hold off until we're live?
You're good.
Yes, Martin?
Yep, we've got slide one up.
Good. So, folks, good morning. I'm very pleased to be with you. I'd like to thank Graham for that introduction. I'm very honoured to have the name Barnabas applied to myself. He's one of the heroes of the New Testament. I don't think I deserve that epithet myself, but it's very kind of Graham to award it to me nevertheless. So as we are now very clear, we are talking about stilling the storm as narrated in the fourth chapter of the Gospel by Mark. It's about it takes place, the story, as we all know, on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea at all, but a large freshwater lake, and it's more than twice the size of Loch Lomond. It's below sea level by about 600 feet, and the River Jordan runs through it from north to south. It's fairly shallow, the lake. It's about 150 feet at its deepest. The geographical features of its low position, the high hills surrounding it, the shallow depth, and the general climate mean it's prone to temperature changes and winds which can whip up a storm very quickly, giving waves as high as 6 feet, which is not pleasant for a wee boat. I'm hoping that up on the screen will come a picture by Rembrandt, there it is, which is Rembrandt's imagining of the scene on this wee boat as it deals with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's rather a poignant picture because this painting, famous though it is, was stolen from a gallery in Boston, Massachusetts in 1990 and has never been seen since. But happily for us this morning, the story it depicts is timeless. Now, we come to this incident at the end of a busy day's preaching by Jesus. It started when he got into a boat at the shore on the west side of the lake so that he could preach to the crowds assembled on the bank. He told several of his most famous parables, including the sower, the lamp under a bushel or basket, the growing seed and the mustard seed. But there must have been a lunch break, because at some point when the chapter records, Jesus was able to explain privately to his disciples some of the deeper meanings within the parable of the sower. Now, as the day wore on, Jesus would have got tired and perhaps frazzled by a long day in the sun. So he suggested they take the boat across to the other side of the lake. Now, I've heard it suggested that this was in itself a significant decision, because the other side, the eastern side of the lake, was less Jewish than the west side. And so this was a pivotal moment when Jesus directed his message to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, personally, I find that a bit contrived, since there's nothing else in the passage that bears it out one way or the other. My own take is that the eastern side would, in the evening, still be enjoying the setting sun from the west, whereas the west side itself might already have been in shadow. And so the opportunity for relaxing, winding down, would be more appealing across on the other side. But of course, we don't know. Now, there are three accounts of the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm taking Mark's version mainly because of one fact he supplies, which the others don't. We've already had the passage read to us in that little video, but I'm going to read it twice more, and I'll do a quick reading of it now, and then we'll have another rendering of it just a little later. This is Mark chapter 4. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. And there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, all of a sudden, here's a picture of a tram. What I want you to, I'll come to that in a moment, but what interests me about the story of the stilling of the storm is just one little fact that's recorded in that passage, which gives a wee bit of background. And we're going to read the passage again so that we can highlight that. But I want to set the scene for you so that you can use your own imaginations by looking at this picture of the tram. It's a good, clear picture. And for those of us old enough to remember the trams, it instantly rolls back about 60 years. Now, what interests me about the picture are some of the other incidental features. There's a nice wee Morris Minor, comfortably parked in a place where nowadays, if you tried to park, you would instantly get a fusillade of horns and the prompt arrival of the traffic cops. In the distant background, you can see an old-style open platform bus and what looks like a Ford Zodiac or perhaps a Vauxhall Cresta coming along the road towards us. And then across the road, there are three wee boys playing outside the Kelvin Hall, all wearing short trousers. It's funny to think that they're probably in their 70s now. And so on. The picture is about a tram, but the supporting detail is important, and it adds to the sense of the authenticity and the immediacy of the picture itself. So it is with Mark. So let's look at the passage again, and this time the incidental detail given that I want to talk about, given bold prominence. And if you can see that in the screen, you can instantly see the sentence I'm interested in. Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," and leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and so on. So I'll not reread the passage. We've had it twice now already. So that's the sentence I'm interested in. "There were also other boats with him." Now, I've been told that I've got to be short today, so I'm only going to make one point. And to bring you to that point, I just want to remind us what Graham has already mentioned, namely that the series that we're looking at the summer series on miracles is intended to help us keep a sense of belonging together as a church family and remain connected despite the enforced separations we've been enduring now for nearly a year and a half. And my point is simply this. Get in your boat. A bit like Graham, of all the miracles of Jesus, I've always said that this is the one I would most like to have witnessed. And yet, seeing it as a miracle is itself a kind of act of faith. After all, the sudden explosion of the storm was a natural phenomenon due to the geographical features of Galilee. Surely the dying away of the storm was the same. So was Jesus just lucky to rebuke the wind and the waves at the very moment nature was about to switch them off anyway? The problem with miracles is that they will never convince the skeptic. a skeptic who's more determined to remain skeptical. And so I'm not here to try and win an argument about miracles. I don't know that anybody in history ever has. There's a good story, which I'll mention just briefly in passing, called Father Malachy's Miracle, written in the 1930s, where a Catholic priest was somehow trapped in a conversation with a minister or a vicar of another local church in Edinburgh into saying that he could work a miracle to transport the Garden of Eden dance hall from the middle of Edinburgh onto the Bass Rock, about 25 miles away to the east, in the middle of the Firth of Forth. And he pulled it off, and the dance hall was moved there, to the astonishment of everyone. But immediately there were a lot of sceptics and rational scientists and so on who were offering rational explanations for this incredible thing. And then instead of the miracle attracting people to the truth of the gospel, rather it became a kind of media event, and people would take boats out to the Bass Rock in order to look at this, and some clever people started to make money out of making boat trips. And there was even an enterprising company that bought the Bass Rock and built a casino there so that people could go to look at this amazing dance hall, and right beside it there was a casino where they could spend their money and gamble. And Father Malachy was heartbroken. And so he paid a visit to the Bass Rock, and he prayed to God and said to God, will you please reverse this miracle, because it has done no good at all. It has not achieved a single person who is bowing the knee to the true God and to the love of Jesus. And so God heard his prayer and switched the Garden of Eden music hall back to the middle of Edinburgh. So it's an interesting and a slightly strange little story, but it gets across the message that if we're concentrating on miracles, we are unlikely to win many converts by seeking to demonstrate that miracles have happened. It's too risky in so many different ways to take that line. So, coming back more to what I want to say, I just want you to associate yourself with the ordinary people who were listening to Jesus that day. They were captivated by his parables and his teaching. His words offered a liberation and a sense of God's caring love, which transcended their lives and lifestyles. For most part, these lives and lifestyles were probably grinding, difficult ones. And like Jesus' inner group of disciples, the people wanted to follow him. So when he finished his preaching and set out in a boat across the lake, lots of them tried to follow by commandeering other wee boats of their own. There were other boats with him. And you can imagine the slightly chaotic scene as Jesus' boat dipped its oars and perhaps unfurled its sail, headed out into the lake. The listeners looked around wildly, saw a few other boats drawn up on the shore, and leapt into them to follow the teacher out onto the water, a small armada of dinghies. Now, the boat that Jesus was in contained his inner group of disciples. The storm got up, and they were immediately and understandably selfishly afraid. So they shouted to the sleeping Jesus, don't you care if we drown? And there's a famous hymn, the first line of which is, Master, the tempest is raging, which in a musical way captures some of the drama of the occasion. But we don't have time, and I forgot anyway to set it up that we could perhaps listen to a rendering of it together. And Jesus rebuked the disciples for the lack of faith. Now, I've always thought this was a bit harsh of them. If I'd been on that boat, I would have been afraid for my life too, despite the presence of Jesus. All the same, despite his disappointment in them, Jesus calmed the storm and restored peace and Mill Pond calmness to the water. Now, here's my point. What was happening in the other boats? We don't know. But we can guess. Their occupants would have been screaming in fear and cursing themselves and their fellow sailors for their headstrong stupidity in boarding their own vessels instead of staying safely on land. Surely they should have seen the clouds gathering or sensed the change in the direction of the breeze and opted for a quiet supper at home. And now they were going to a watery grave without even seeing or having the chance to cry out to the teacher. But of course, they were saved too. The sudden calm was not confined to Jesus' boat. The entire lake was stilled and restored to tranquility. The people in the other boats did not even hear Jesus' words of rebuke to the elements. They didn't know of his divine intervention. But all the same, they were the rescued beneficiaries of it. All they had done was tag along. Probably Jesus didn't even know who they were. Most of them would have heard his words, but would never have spoken to him. All they did was tag along and get into their boat. And they experienced the most adrenaline-charged experience of terror, despair, rescue, and delight. And Jesus wasn't even there. Except, of course, he was there. He didn't have to be in every boat to save it. One of them was enough, and all the others tagged along and were saved too. Over the past 18 months or so, we at West Glasgow New Church have had, in a way, to be in our separate boats a lot more than we would have liked it. It has isolated us some more than others. Perhaps some of us have had a strong sense that Jesus has been with us in our own boat, sleeping peacefully and reassuringly. For others, we've just tagged along, hoping to stay close enough to Jesus to hear and see more of him. But sometimes feeling we're in the storm on our own. Well, we weren't, and we aren't. What Jesus does for those who happen to be closest to him, he does for all his followers, no matter how distant from him they may at times feel. Last week, as we've heard this week as well, we were encouraged by our leadership team to make contact with each other deliberately and intentionally to discuss what we hear on Sundays and to encourage each other to know that our church family still exists, and to know that although we may feel we are in different boats, we're actually all in the same boat. And it's a safe one, which is going where it needs to go. Now, perhaps you feel I'm being a bit fanciful here. The truth is we're not near a lake and there are no boats to board. The storms we face are not physical ones, but anxiety and uncertainty, fear. Well, let me remind you then of the first thing Jesus did when he finally got to the other side of the lake. There he met a lonely, disturbed man suffering from a severe mental illness. And Jesus faced him in a one-to-one confrontation and commanded his demons to leave him once and for all. Now, that's another story for another day. But it reassures me today that what I am asking us to take from this story of the stilling of the storm is a fair demand to make of myself and all of you as my hearers. Do something. Get in your boat. Thank you for listening to me.
Thank you, Donald. We're all in the same boat. Love that metaphor. Love that metaphor. Okay, I'm going to turn now, in closing our service, to our intercession or prayer for others. And they're all, each line starts with, "Let us ask God." So these are prayers together as we together pray for others.
Was it?
Let us pray.
Oh, that's good. Did I sit?
Let us ask God for rest for the weary at this holy time for some. We pray for those who are sick and weighed down in body and spirit. We pray for those who are overworked, for those who need a break, for those who are near the end of life. May they know your peace. Let us ask God to guide those who are lost or perplexed. We pray for all we know who need shepherding, and for those who teach and guide others in their work, in their home, in their voluntary service. May they give and receive your peace. Let us ask God to provide for the hungry. We pray for all who hunger and thirst. We pray especially for relief organisations like Tear Fund in these desperate times. We pray even for the governments of the world, for those who rule even in our own island state. May they, as governments, find peace by creating peace and working for peace. Let us ask God to open places for the good news, as we pray for people who we partner in this church in sharing your good news. Pray for our friends in Spain, the Alvarez family. We pray for our friends in Junction 12. And we pray for our friends in the Wheel Trust. And we pray for all those who share the gospel. May your spirit break down barriers, open hearts, and bring peace. And we ask God for our church family. The storm of loss and bereavement, just like our story, gives so much pain and anguish, and it can come across us so quickly and unexpectedly. We know several of our church family are in this place, Lord God, and we ask that they would be still and know that you are the God of comfort. Let us ask God to hear the prayers of our minds and of our hearts. These and all our prayers we ask in the name of Jesus. And here's a parting blessing. May the God of peace provide us with every good thing we need in order to do his will. And may he, through Jesus Christ, do in us what pleases him. And to Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's our service formally over for this morning. Apart from one wee thing that I forgot to show you this morning. Some of you might be wondering what my actual screensaver is. And just like Jamie was suggesting last week, I put it on and off a couple of times during the prayers to help us maybe just concentrate on more on the words. So if I can do this wee thing and go to there, you'll see that that is the picture that... I just didn't get the background there. That's a picture of Dumbarton Quay, where my dad used to hold our boat. So I found that on the web last night, and it just shows the place, and just again reminded me of the times where we used to go down there and take our holidays on our boat. So that's our service over. I'm going to pass over now to Graham, who's hopefully got some selfies to share with us. And God bless, and hopefully see you in a few weeks' time. Over to you, Graham.
Keep it inside, it's not gonna hide. So store
That is Martin.
I think so.
I think so. Thank you very much for your support. Fantastic this morning as ever.
Happy days. No worries.
Happy days. Good. Thank you. Goodbye then.
Cheers. I'll finish this off.
Thank you.
Bye all.